Good morning. This morning's reading is from Acts 7, 54 to 8 inclusive, 54, through to chapter 8, verse 4. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went.
Have you ever been angry? I'm not just talking about being annoyed, like maybe the car in front of you is going 10 kilometres below the speed limit and the light has just turned from green to orange just as you're about 20 metres from the intersection. That might happen to me on a daily basis, but that's right. And I'm not talking about just being offended because someone has said something. But have you ever been really angry? So much so that you feel the rage just swelling up inside you and you feel that you're about to burst. Confession can be later, don't worry. But it was a surge of blind, uncontrolled anger that killed Stephen. Stoning meant taking the accused out of the city, taking them to a great height to be thrown down, and then great big boulders would be hurled down on them until they died. And to give some context, in the first two chapters of Acts, we read of the arrival of the last days with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And using the terms Lord and Christ means that Jesus of Nazareth is king of everything, and therefore no one else is king, and nothing else is king. And Acts chapters 3 to 5 show that the temple system and leadership of the old era have come to an end. And Stephen's sermon is the climax of the section of chapters 3 to 7, where we see that the opposition to the gospel moves from threats to Peter and John, to the arrest and imprisonment of all the apostles, to flogging and death wishes, and finally to the first death of a Christian for their proclamation that Jesus is king. Stephen is the first Christian martyr, and there have been countless since. And the word martyr originally was a legal term for a witness. You've probably heard the phrase, "the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," loosely translated. Tertullian, writing at the end of the second century, wrote these words in Carthage, North Africa. how persecution and martyrdom strengthens believers as well as results in onlookers converting to Christianity. It is a powerful witness, martyrdom. And John has helped us look at the persecuted church this morning, and I want to tie that in with Christ the King Sunday. For the early church, as they were still working out what it meant to live as Christians, which is a bit of an anachronistic term because they didn't yet call themselves Christians, but you know what I mean. But their whole lives and their faith revolved around the fact that the risen Jesus is the Messiah. And Acts 5:42 says that day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And this is despite strong opposition. As I mentioned, they have been thrown in jail and beaten up already, but the gospel of King Jesus continues to spread. As the number of disciples is increasing, the Greek Jews complain that their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, which seems to be more in favour of the Hebrew Jews. The 12 disciples gather all the other disciples together and realizing that their focus should be somewhere else in the preaching and teaching of the word, they turn the responsibility of the food distribution over to 7 men. And one of them is Stephen. He's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power, who performs great wonders and signs among the people. Obviously, his ability stretched well beyond the handing out of food. But Stephen is a first-class debater with a keen mind. He is greatly used by God to bring many people to faith in Jesus, and he was especially effective in leading priests to Jesus, the Messiah. And so when the Sanhedrin, which is the same religious council that had condemned Jesus to death, could not contend with Stephen's intellectual arguments and his miracle anointing, they resort to slander. They falsely accuse him of blasphemy and put him on trial. And it's not a fair trial, as false witnesses are brought in. Now, you need to pay attention here. They are false witnesses, as it says in Acts chapter 6, 13. And these false witnesses testify before the Sanhedrin, which is the top legal body. They say, "This man never stopped speaking words against this holy place and the law. We heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us." Everyone in the Sanhedrin assembly looks hard at Stephen, and they see that his face is like the face of an angel. The high priest asks Stephen if these charges are true. And Stephen must have taken a deep breath and said a prayer before winding the clock right back to the start in his defense. He's been accused of speaking blasphemies against the God of their ancestors. So he goes right back to Abraham. He retells the story of God and his people, weaving through characters and events like Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his jealous brothers, Pharaoh, famine in Egypt, Moses, enslavement, Exodus, idolatry, tabernacle in the wilderness, Joshua, David, Solomon, and the temple being built. And then comes the punchline. The Most High, however, does not live in shrines made by human hands. The prophet put it like this: "Heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what place will you give me to rest in? My own hand made all these, did it not? You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are uncircumcised. You always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors did before you. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? and you killed those who announced in advance the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed him and murdered him. You received the law at the command of the angels, but you did not keep it. And the thrust of the final section of Stephen's great speech is that his own people had committed the primal sin, idolatry, with their own temple. And Stephen has been challenged about his attitude to Moses. And here he shows that he agrees with Moses. He agrees that Moses was God's chosen leader, but right from the start, the Israelites preferred idolatry. And the members of the Sanhedrin feel the rage inside them swell up so much that they feel that they are about to burst. They are furious when Stephen quotes from the prophet Amos as a damning indictment against them, one of idolatry rather than true worship. His defense is turned into an attack. Stephen stands with Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, and the prophets, while the present Jewish leadership are standing with Joseph's brothers, the Israelites who rejected Moses, and with those who helped Aaron build and worship the golden calf. And do you see and understand why the Sanhedrin get furious and gnash their teeth at Stephen? I'm not defending them, and I'm certainly not on their side, but imagine how they are feeling at this moment. Because it was a common tactic to respond to charges by returning the charge to the accusers. But Stephen does not defend himself directly. Rather, he traces Israel's rebellion against the law through history and finally lays that charge at the feet of his accusers and judges. Because not long before, the Sanhedrin had ordered the apostles to not speak in the name of Jesus. And after flogging them, and Stephen here has referred to Jesus as the Righteous One. But then, just as the members of the Sanhedrin are gnashing their teeth at him, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up and explains to them what only he can see. "Look, I can see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And the Sanhedrin are more offended than ever, and they cover their ears, yell at the top of their voices. Stephen said, "Look," but the Sanhedrin can't see. Now, Stephen doesn't see winged angels playing harps, or St. Peter with his clipboard and pen, or even deceased Christian relatives looking down at him. Stephen sees King Jesus, the one in whom heaven and earth come together. Because another time that the Sanhedrin got furious was when Jesus is before, he's hauled before Pontius Pilate. Caiaphas, the high priest, accused Jesus of claiming to be a king, a subversive act punishable by crucifixion. And Jesus was now to be tried before the Roman governor. And the trial was held in Pilate's official residence, the marble-adorned palace, the governor's stately attire, the presence of the imperial seal all produced an atmosphere of authority and grandeur. Jesus is on trial before the Roman Empire itself. And another way to think of this is that Jesus is put on trial before the world in all its glory. Jesus had refused that world during his wilderness temptation, and now the spurned world is trying to strike back. Pilate, a man of action, immediately moves to the heart of the matter. He asks Jesus the only question that mattered to Rome: "Are you a king?" And Jesus answers Pilate by saying, "You say that I am." But then Jesus adds this: "For this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus tells the Roman governor that the purpose of his life is to bear witness to the truth. Jesus knows that the world, as it's arranged, is built upon an enormous falsehood. At the time of Jesus, most gloriously represented in the splendor and majesty of the Roman Empire. And Jesus then says that those who can feel the falseness will be inclined to listen to what he has to say. Jesus claims not only to be a king, but to possess the ultimate truth that exposes the lie that the world has become. And Pilate's cynical reply is legendary. What is truth? After Jesus is flogged, mocked, and crowned with thorns, Pilate renews his interrogation. But Jesus now remains silent. In frustration, the Roman governor shouts, "You won't speak to me? Don't you know I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" And there it is. Pilate has answered his own question. What is truth? For him, truth is a power to kill. According to Pilate, the truth is that the world is run by those who have power. Military power, economic power, religious power. The world is run by people like Governor Pilate, King Herod, Caiaphas the high priest, and Caesar, the Roman emperor. It all comes down to power, because power trumps everything. And Caiaphas admits this when he tells Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." And in this stunning betrayal of all that the law and the prophets stood for, Caiaphas takes off his religious mask and says, "Look, governor, we all play games and my game is religion. But I know the truth. It's all about power. So I have no king but Caesar. I admit it. Now I'm going to put my religious mask back on and go back to pretending that God is king. But you and I both know that the only truth in this world is power." But that's the lie. That's the falseness that prevails in society. That's the deception of the material life. The great life is that life is about the acquisition of money and other forms of power. The lie is that to live well, you must be closely aligned with power, especially the power to kill. For Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, the truth is that the good life is acquired and maintained by the will to power and the means of lethal violence. And this is why the governor, the client king, and the high priest all confess, "We have no king but Caesar." But can't you feel the falseness of it all? Don't you know it's all a lie? We need to resist it, to not tolerate it, but to rise above it. The way of life is not power through coercion or misusing positions. The way and meaning of life is love. God is love. The cry of power is that we have no king but Caesar. But the cry of love is Jesus, the crucified and risen one, is the world's true king right now. Because Jesus isn't going to be king someday. He's not waiting. Jesus is King of Kings right now. He was crowned as king on the cross, and God vindicated Christ as the world's true king by raising him from the dead. I believe this, I confess this, and I seek to live this truth every day. We have no king but Jesus, and our king has nothing to do with violent power. In this kingdom of the Prince of Peace, swords are turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Today we might say that tanks are turned into tractors and missile silos are turned into grain silos. As Christians, followers of the crucified and risen King Jesus, our task is not to turn the world into a battlefield. Our task is to turn the world into a garden. Our goal is not Armageddon. Our goal is the New Jerusalem. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Stephen is still looking up to heaven while all the Sanhedrin rush at him, drag him out of the city, and begin to stone him. The witnesses lay down their cloaks at the feet of a young man, Saul of Tarsus. And there's that word again, witness. Earlier we heard about the false witnesses that were brought in to testify against Stephen. And now there are witnesses to this stoning. As the boulders are flying at him and his body is being smashed and crushed, Stephen shouts out a prayer. It is a prayer that his Saviour prayed as he was being murdered. And it is one of forgiveness. About 200 years before Stephen's murder, a pagan king from Syria took over Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and forced many Jews to renounce their law, their ancestral way of life, and even forced them to eat pork, which was of course forbidden in the law. And the aim was obvious: get them to renounce their nationality and way of life, and then they will be easier to govern and less likely to rebel. But many Jews resisted, and there are vivid accounts of how they met their deaths. One after another, they not only bear witness to their own faith, particularly in the resurrection they believe they will enjoy on the last day, they also threaten their torturers and murderers with dire punishments to come. And one is recorded as saying this: "Do not think that God has forsaken our people. Keep on, and you will see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants." And it was typical of many Jewish stories of people being tortured and killed for their belief and way of life. But the extraordinary thing is that this isn't the response we read in Acts of Christians like Stephen. Even though the earliest Christians were all first century Jews, and the revenge response would have been normal and expected, none of them say anything like that. Instead, they say things like, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and don't let this sin stand against them." This is truly following Jesus, who made loving one's enemy a central, non-negotiable part of his teaching, that he put into practice himself when on the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them." A young man, Saul of Tarsus, approves of Stephen's murder and begins to do great damage to the church. And the image used here is one of brutal and sadistic cruelty, like a wild animal savaging a body or breaking into a farm and destroying all the crops. And this powerful witness of Stephen's martyrdom surely stayed in the memory of Saul when he later encounters the risen King Jesus on the road to Damascus, and how he collected his thoughts in the days after that event. But the immediate result of this first Christian martyrdom was that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts chapter 8 goes on to say that in Samaria, Philip proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and men and women are baptized. And through God's providence and sovereignty, Philip, who was one of the seven chosen alongside Stephen, ends up in Samaria telling people about Jesus, the Messiah, who is in fact the Messiah of the whole world, the King of the whole world, yes, even Samaria. The call of Jesus is to bear truthful witness to the fact that the risen Jesus is King of everything. It is whether we are facing the Sanhedrin, a skeptical neighbor, a family member whose lifestyle we don't agree with, a mocking co-worker, or whoever else. We are to bear witness to King Jesus. And as Saul would later go on to write, "This King Jesus, the Son of God, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Amen.